Well, I would encourage you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We will be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Well, we'll be reading from verse 12 of chapter 3 and going all the way through to verse 6 of chapter 4. So if you could please open your Bibles to that passage so that you can follow along with me. I should have told you before I had you stand. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome that was coming to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God's Word, and may the Spirit of God add a blessing to its reading. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do ask that you would help us to understand your glorious truth. Father, it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, I pray that this word would do its work in every heart this morning. Father, I pray that you would convict us of sin and that you would point us to the glory of Christ as our great treasure and our great satisfaction. And we pray this in His name. Amen. You may be seated. For our Reformation Day celebration, I intend to speak on what I believe was the heart and soul of the Protestant Reformation, and that is the principle of Soli Deo Gloria, or the translation, to the glory of God alone. That, I believe, was really the driving motivation, the driving passion behind the Reformers. You see, the Reformers were dealing with a church that was pilfering God's glory. As one scholar has said, the problem in the Reformation was not the church. The church is a gift of God. The problem in the Reformation was a church that was robbing God of His glory. And the Reformers were passionate about making sure that the church sought to glorify God, not to use Him for its own purposes and its own glory. And so it's important for us to understand a little bit about where the Reformation came from and what the world was like. It's impossible to overestimate how much the Reformation changed the world as we know it. Everywhere we look, you almost cannot find an institution, a practice, a dignity that did not in some way, shape, or form come from the Reformation. Our very idea of the separation of church and state, of democracy, of local governments, that comes from the Reformation. We already see the beginnings of that in the very early days of the Reformation, and it kept compounding until obviously it came to even our shores. We see so many things that were impacted by the Reformation. The fact that people were able to read and write and read the Bible in their own language made sure that Christians were no longer people who were just cogs in this machine that was feeding papal corruption. But now people were true individuals, were individuals that were redeemed by God. And the Reformation is the thing that brought that to pass. In fact, if you went back into the 14th and 15th centuries, I would guess that you would recognize very little about that world. You wouldn't recognize its culture. You wouldn't recognize anything about it. Prior to the Reformation, very few people could read and write. Now, this is a fun fact for you. Many priests could not read and write. They simply memorized the Latin homily that was given to them, and then they would stand up and just recite it. But even priests could not read and write. It was easier to memorize a homily than it was to learn to read and write. There was no commerce to speak of, no businesses. In fact, it was an interesting little fact that I actually discovered just this week, that mathematics as we know it was non-existent in the Middle Ages in Europe. They didn't have any need for it. Life expectancy was about 31 years old. And the reason why it was so low is because 27% of infants died before they reached their first birthday. 50% of all people died before they reached the age of 16. There was no health care to speak of. There was no medicine to speak of. If you got sick, you died. And that's why the life expectancy was so incredibly low. Not only that, but you wouldn't have recognized Christianity at all. If you would have walked into a church during the Middle Ages, you would have seen a wide difference from what you're used to. There would have been no corporate singing. There would be no concept of preaching the word in the church. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find a copy of the Bible in the church. People didn't have personal Bibles. It was illegal to translate the Bible into the vernacular of the people. The Roman Pope had absolute power, even over the Roman Emperor himself. In fact, the corruption of the papal system became so bad that by 1409, you had no less than three popes reigning simultaneously, each of them being rivals to the other and excommunicating each other. In fact, two of them were fond of calling the other one the Antichrist. Erasmus, one of the scholars of the day, said, "I think you're both right." The theological corruption and the moral corruption of the church was everywhere. Immorality was the rule of the day, from the Pope all the way down to the most humble milkmaid. I mean, people simply didn't see holiness as a priority. The people of God simply gathered together in a church. They listened to a couple of words from a homily. They took the sacrament and they went home, and it changed nothing about how they lived. That is the way medieval Christianity was. But by the mid-1400s, things began to change. First of all, there was a new invention. And an invention that I was talking to my wife just last night. An invention that I would say was even more important than the invention of the internet. Sorry, Al Gore, but I'm going to have to give Gutenberg the nod on this one. But it was the Gutenberg press, the printing press. And the printing press gave people the ability to disseminate knowledge on a vast level. Though universities had been around since the 800s, they were established, the very first ones established by a Roman emperor, very few people actually went to those universities unless they were part of the clergy in some way. But by the mid-1400s, even common people began to see the value in literacy. So even common people were now sending their kids off to university. So there was a boon in literacy and learning. Ancient manuscripts from the Greek philosophers were being discovered and being translated so that people could read them. Ancient manuscripts of the Bible in its original languages were being discovered and copied, and those manuscripts were being spread around. This gave rise to a movement that's called the Renaissance. And the Renaissance simply means the rebirth. Rebirth of what? Learning. And learning was exploding. Universities were multiplying all over Europe. Science was starting to, was being launched. Law was being studied. There were so many disciplines that were starting to truly find their own. Mathematics was being developed and expanded. This was the Renaissance. And all of these educated people began to read the Bible. And of course, the Bible now is available to them, not in the Latin, but now in the original languages in which it was written. And as these educated people read the Bible, they started to see how sharply it contrasted with the Catholic Church and what the Catholic Church taught and how it operated. And so many people wanted to see the church reformed. They wanted to see the church brought back in line with what the Bible says. So there rose out of that reformers, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox. These were people who were passionate about God's Word. They were convinced that the church, if it would ever survive, needed to bring itself back in line with sola scriptura, with the Bible alone. And one of the ways that they did that, and this was huge, and this was revolutionary, was that they brought the preaching of the Bible back into the church. They brought the preaching of the Bible back into the church. And not only the preaching of the Bible back into the church, but preaching the Bible in the vernacular of the people. So if you were French, you heard a sermon in French. If you were English, you heard a sermon in English. If you were Japanese, and this didn't apply to them quite yet, you would hear a sermon in Japanese. And this was revolutionary. These reformers not only brought the preaching of the Bible back into the church, but they openly criticized the moral and theological corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Martin Luther, though he was not the first one to criticize the theological corruption, we have people like John Huss and William Tyndale, people like that, that were doing it even before Luther. But Luther's act in nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door was a pivotal moment. That was the time that struck a dramatic chord. In fact, the very first thesis in his 95 Theses really threw down the gauntlet and challenged the papal system. The very first thesis of Luther's 95 Theses says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, you hear that and you're like, I know. Well, They didn't. Because what Luther did there, what Luther was doing there, and this is the reason why the Reformation starts. It's because Luther believed, and we can see it in that statement, that very first thesis, Luther believed that the church was cheating people out of salvation by teaching them that they could buy it. And this was because of the sale and the abuse of indulgences. This is really what the 95 Theses were. It was a challenge of the abuse of indulgences. And Luther was saying to the church, you're supposed to be bringing salvation to people, but you're cheating them out of it. And the reason why you're cheating them out of it is because you're teaching them that they can buy it. And if anybody thinks they can buy it, they forfeit it. The moment you pull the dollar out, or as Tetzel liked to say, as the moment that the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, right? But the moment you pull the coin out, you forfeit salvation. Because salvation, as Luther reminds us, and of course it's not Luther's words, it's Jesus' words, that the life of the believer is to be one of repentance, not buying indulgences, not paying for salvation, but a life of repentance. In other words, what Luther understood was that the gospel should have an impact on a person's heart and on a person's life. If anything, Luther called medieval Christianity to a higher standard. He's like, you're not going to get away with just pulling some money out of your pocket. Jesus wants a true heart change and a life change from you. See, so anybody who thinks that the Reformation just made everything easier, no. This is about your heart, not about your money. This is about your heart, not about how many religious works you can perform. So that's really what the theses did. Now, I want to say, and I already said this before, you know, a lot of times these theses that would be posted, and many people posted them, Luther wasn't the only one, other scholars would do the same thing. Many of them would just, you know, people would look at them and say, okay, whatever, you know, and walk away and nothing would happen. In fact, in September, he had already printed 97 theses in which he challenged scholastic theology, which I would suggest is probably just as important. His 97 theses are just as important as his 95, because there he attacks the very essence of scholasticism, which is really the source of many of the false doctrines that he was dealing with in the 95 theses. So if you ever want to, you know, just kind of Google it, 97 theses, you can read those. Those are very, very important and I think very instructive. But why is it that Luther's 95 theses took hold? Why didn't that act just fall into insignificance like so many others had done before? The reason why is because of the printing press. And somebody thought it would be a really good idea to pull down those 95 theses, to the chagrin of all the priests and the papacy and everybody else, and take those and print them up and distribute thousands of them across Europe. That's what made these theses different. Because overnight, the concerns of even average Christians, the concerns that Luther had, became their concerns. And they question, yeah, why do I have to pay for indulgences? Why do I have to do this? Yeah, Luther makes a lot of sense here. You see how the fire starts to burn? It's kind of like posting something on the internet, right? Same thing. You post it on the internet, it moves quickly, and people start asking questions, right? Same exact principle here. But I want to suggest to you this morning that at the end of the day, it was not the 95 theses that fueled the Protestant Reformation. I would even suggest that it wasn't even Luther that fueled the Protestant Reformation. It wasn't even Calvin and his careful scholarship that brought about the Reformation. I'm not diminishing what they did. I'm simply saying they are not the reason why the Reformation happened. The reason why the Reformation happened is because of the Word of God. You see, the Word of God was unleashed. And that is how the Reformation happened. In fact, Luther once said these words, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept and drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." That's why we don't celebrate Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Thomas Cranmer, or any of the others. We don't celebrate them. We appreciate them, we respect them, we remember them. But we celebrate the Word of God. And we celebrate the triumph of the gospel. Because the Reformers were so committed to the Bible, the gospel of Christ was proclaimed in their churches for the first time in 1,000 years. Can you imagine that? For the first time in 1,000 years, people walked into a church and they saw a pastor stand up in a pulpit and open the Bible and expound its truth to them. They did it in their own language. And they could hear it, they could understand it. And the gospel about who Jesus is and what Jesus did was being clearly expounded from the pulpits. I mean, you can't imagine how revolutionary this was. There was nothing like this that had happened in 1,000 years. And this new Protestantism spread all over Europe. And more, there were more and more churches that began to look like these Reformers' churches, where the Word of God was being expounded and the people of God were being encouraged. The preaching of the Word of God, one of the big things and one of the big revolutionary things is that it became the center of gathered worship. Now that was revolutionary. Because prior to the Reformation, the center of worship was the Mass. In fact, today, even to this day, in Roman Catholic churches, even though many Roman Catholic churches have brought in the preaching of the Word more so than they had years ago, but still, the preaching of the Word is not the center of their gathered worship. But rather, it is the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, that is the center. Now, here's something that you may not understand or may not have heard of, but this is really important. You know, one of the things that you see in our church, if you walk into a Catholic church, one of the things you see is that is the center. The table becomes the center of everything. And usually you have a pulpit off to the side, or maybe another one over there, one for reading, one for preaching, but it's always over there. But the center, what is the center? The center is the Mass. The Protestants said, no, the center is not the Mass. The center is the preaching of God's Word. And so what we did something like this. Where now the preaching, the pulpit is at the center, and the table is down there. And what that means is that the table, in other words, the ordinance of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, is now subservient to the Word. It serves the Word, not the other way around. But now the preaching of the word is primary. This is why when you look at our time and you think about how much time we devote to preaching, it's far more than anything else. And it's because we follow the Reformation tradition. In fact, I think that one of the problems that we have in our day is that preaching is becoming less and less and less important. 20 to 25 minute homilies, you know, a little more than that, a pep talk, and an hour and a half of singing and rejoicing, and that's not the Reformation principle. In fact, I would say that that looks far more like the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day than our church. And the reason why is because the problem with Luther's day is that they tried to know God through rationalism. In our day, we try to know God through emotionalism. But Luther and the Reformers understood the only way to know God truly and redemptively is through the Word of God, expounded and preached. Not a verse at a time, but passages. That's why we preach the Word the way we do. But also there was congregational singing in these Reformation churches. Congregational singing. In other words, people realized that they were part of worship. This is not something where they come and simply listen to a homily, take the sacrament, and leave. But they were literally involved in the worship of God. They sang. They sang. Beloved, when you come here and you mumble out your music, do you realize the just how valuable that is? Only 500 years ago, you couldn't even do that. And yet we can do it. Not only that, but individual members of the church were now expected, in these new Protestant churches, were now expected to serve one another. They had to serve one another. You know, again, before the Reformation, they came, they took the sacrament, they left. They didn't really care about each other. And what they did when they left didn't matter. But in these Reformation churches, they say, no, 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 no. The priests are not the church. You are the church. And Luther even taught this wonderful doctrine called the priesthood of all believers. And what that meant was you are all responsible to be vehicles of God's grace to each other. So when you just get up and try to get out of here as quick as you can, you may look more like a Roman Catholic than you look like a Protestant. The Protestants understood. I get here early to make sure that I can be a blessing to somebody, and I leave late to make sure that I'm a blessing to somebody. Why? Because I am a priest. I'm a priest. That's my job, to bring blessing to people. It's not Pastor Kenny's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's not some other leader's job. It's my job. There's no distinction here between the sacred and the secular. We are priests. This was a Reformation principle, but it was in the Bible. It's all through the Bible. Now, by the end of the 1500s, more and more people were noticing that these Protestant churches were very different from the Roman Catholic Church. And they were asking, what is it that makes these people so different? You know, what do these people believe? We know that they're protesting the papacy. We understand that. And we understand that they're protesting, the sale of indulgences, and they're protesting work salvation and all of those other things. We understand kind of what they're teaching. But how did they get there? I mean, how did they come to that place? What unites them? What set of principles did they embrace that brought them to the place where they are? The five solas of the Reformation, and you see them right there, the five solas of the Reformation were outlined to answer that question. What did the Protestants embrace? What principles did they embrace to bring them to the place that they are? Now, I want you to know that the Reformers did not coin these. Luther, Calvin, none of them sat down and wrote these out. Okay? These were simply principles developed over time to summarize Reformation theology over and against Roman Catholicism from which it sprang. The five solas define what a Protestant is. And you'll notice that you have sola scriptura. Now the sola there means alone. That's the operative word here, alone. Okay? Because the Catholic Church believed in all of these things. It believed in Scripture, it believed in grace, it believed in Christ, it believed in faith, it believed in the glory of God, it believed in all those things. But when you add alone, that's when you contrast sharply with the Roman Catholic system. Scripture alone, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now the problem with these statements is, as you look at them, if you know your Latin, you'll know that those are actually prepositional phrases. Each of them are a prepositional phrase. And one of the things that we're learning about reading, and hopefully we're all learning how to read, is that prepositional phrases by themselves tell us what? Nothing. That's what a prepositional phrase does all by itself. It tells us nothing. And so we have to hook an independent clause to it, phrase to it, right, in order to make sense of it. So, what do we have here? Well, I have a series of questions, because I believe that the best way to answer what each of these mean, and we're going to soli Deo gloria, what each of these means is to define them by way of a question. So I'm going to ask a question, and then one of these solas will then answer that question. Okay, that's the way we're going to do this. And again, this defines what Protestantism is. Okay, first question. The question is, what must I do to be saved? Answer, faith alone. Faith alone, right. You are saved by faith alone. Now here's the thing about faith. Every religion in the world, including Catholicism, teaches that you must have faith, right? Every religion teaches that. There's no religion in the world that does not have a concept of some concept of faith, of belief. But there is no religion in the world that teaches faith alone. Faith alone. Only Protestant Christianity teaches that. Every religion says that you have to have faith in this teaching or that teaching, or you have to have faith in this prophet or in that prophet. But only in Protestant Christianity do we have this idea that says you are saved by faith alone. By faith alone. Again, the Roman Catholic Church believed in faith. They said that all the time. You must have faith. You must have faith. You must have faith. But they would never say faith alone, because they didn't believe in faith alone. They believed in faith plus works, faith plus sacraments, faith plus prayers, faith plus indulgences, faith plus, faith plus, faith plus. The Reformers came along and said, no, faith plus nothing. That is the idea of sola fide. You know, this should be built into our very DNA as Protestants. You know, if somebody comes to you and says, you're a Christian, right? You say, yes, I am. What must I do to be saved? Your answer should be absolutely clear. And that is, you can do nothing to be saved. You can do nothing to be saved. You can't do anything to save you. There's no amount of good works that can save you. There's no amount of religious activities that you can perform that will save you. The only thing that will save you is by putting your faith alone in Christ alone. That is it. And what Christ has done for you. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all righteousness. He took your sins upon Himself, died on the cross in your place, paid the penalty you deserved, rose from the dead 3 days later to conquer hell and death. And you put your faith alone in that. If you want to be free from the wrath of God that you truly deserve, and you just ask me, how can I be saved? Which means that you know you need saving. You know that there's wrath coming. If you want to be delivered from that wrath, you must put your faith alone in Christ alone. Period. End of sentence. End of book. That should be part of our DNA as Protestants. That should really animate us. Faith alone. Secondly, what must I put my faith alone in? What must I put my faith alone in? In other words, where does my salvation come from? And this is an important question, because in a world where you had priests and you had monks and bishops telling you to pray to Mary and to pray to the saints and to trust in the sacraments, what do I truly trust in? What do I truly trust in? Prior to the Reformation, the answer was trust in the sacraments, particularly the Mass. And as long as you did that, you received saving grace. That was the message of, or the answer of Roman Catholicism. But the Protestants said no. No, we don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to the saints. We don't trust in sacraments. But rather, we put our faith in Christ alone. We put our faith alone in Christ alone and what Christ did. His person and His work. That's what I trust in. And that's it. And this is important because many people felt that because they took the sacraments, that they had some inherent righteousness. There's some inherent righteousness I have. There's some seed. There's some speck of righteousness that I have that I can then grow. No. You have no righteousness. You have no ground upon which you can stand. You have nothing you can trust in as a means of your salvation. Salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. It doesn't come through sacraments. It doesn't come through any other sacrifice. It doesn't come through my own righteousness. It comes through Christ alone. And outside of Him, there is no salvation. Period. None. We have to be clear on that, beloved. We have to be clear on that. And I know your friends and neighbors who do not embrace faith alone in Christ alone, I know they seem to be very sincere about the things that they do believe in. Sincerity will not get you right with God. You have to know the truth. You have to understand the truth. You have to embrace the truth by faith alone, Christ alone. Thirdly, what is my ultimate authority? What is my ultimate authority? In other words, what is that thing I must obey? Scripture alone. Are you under the command of a pope? Are you under the authority of traditions? You see, before the Reformation, there were really three sources of tradition. You had the authority of the church. Now, we believe in the authority of the church, but not like they did. This was the authority of the papal system, of the whole thing. But they believed in the authority of the church, the authority of Scripture, so they got that part right, and the authority of tradition. And those three things work together. And any one of those things could trump the other, including Scripture itself. But the Protestants said no. The Scriptures alone are our ultimate authority. Now, notice I said ultimate authority. Sola Scriptura does not mean that Scripture is our only authority. It is our ultimate authority. In other words, we understand that parents have authority. We understand that governments have authority. We understand that there are authorities all around us that we should submit to and that we should obey. But our ultimate authority is Scripture alone. Right? So what that means is that if our parents tell us to do something, kids, listen to me, when your parents tell you to do something, you are to obey them. However, if what your parents tell you to do is contrary to the Bible, then you go with the Bible and you joyfully accept the consequences. It's the same way with the state. The state in which we live, we are to obey its laws. But when the state's laws or mandates or anything else conflicts with the clear teaching of Scripture, we are to go with Scripture and disobey the state. If any king or any governor commands us to do something that is contrary to Scripture, we go with Scripture and we joyfully accept the consequences, even if those consequences are death. Martyrdom was rife during the Reformation because people said, I will obey the dictates of the Bible and the Bible alone. Luther, standing before, standing before all the power of the government and the papacy at Worms. And they asked him, Dr. Luther, here are your teachings. Will you now renounce them? Will you now recant all the things that you have said? And this was another one of those moments that we tend to romanticize and dramatize. We think that Luther stood up with his chest out and said, I will not recant. He didn't. He was terrified, trembling. But he said it clearly. Unless you can convince me by reason and Scripture, I will not recant. Here I stand. God help me. That's what Protestant does. That should be in our DNA as Protestants. So, what must I obey? What is my ultimate authority? Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Number four, what must I earn? What must I earn? You see, and the answer is what? Grace alone. Grace alone. You say, well, why did I say what must I earn? Well, because in those days in the Catholic Church, there was this thing called the Treasury of Merit. Anybody ever heard of the Treasury of Merit? You know what the Treasury of Merit was? The Treasury of Merit was that, you know, one of the things about saints, you know, all the saints, In bygone times, you know, basically what you had to do is you had to live in a certain way, and hopefully at the end of your life you were in the black, you know, or at least zero, you know. Most people were in the red, right? So in other words, we didn't do enough righteousness in order to please God, and so that was purgatory time right there. Wherever, however much red you've got, that's where you go to purgatory. But the saints were in the black, which means that all they needed was zero, right? But they got even more. And so all of this becomes a treasury of merit. And so you can pray to the saints. You could pray to them. And the more you pray to them, and the more you serve them, and the more you exalt them, the more merit, more of that excess merit that they had can be imputed to you. That was the system. And it is in place to this very day. Nothing has changed. Well, the answer that the Protestants had is, that gives you nothing. There's no merit you can receive by doing anything. And I don't care how big and how important the saint was, you cannot earn merit from anyone but Jesus Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church is fond of saying, we get salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And reformers would have nothing to do with that. There's nothing you can do to earn the grace of God. It is a free gift. Or to Americanize it a little bit, we might hear some people say, and we often hear this, why did God choose me for salvation? We hear that all the time, particularly if you're in, you know, Ephesians 1 or something like that. You know, why did God choose me for salvation? And often people will say, the answer will be given, well, God looked down the corridors of time and He saw what you were going to do. He saw that you were going to believe. He saw some good work that you were going to do. He saw something. And then He rewound all the way back to eternity past. And He says, because of what you did, because of what you believed, because of your faith, whatever it is, because of that, I'm now choosing you. What you did in time is now going to have an impact on what I determine in eternity. That is a horrible answer. Please do not answer it that way. Because the problem with that answer is, where do you put your confidence? You know, you're putting your confidence in you. You're putting your confidence in your own faith that God foresaw. That's trusting in yourself. The truth is, and here's the truth, God, yes, God did look down the corridors of time to what you were going to do, and He chose you anyway. I mean, what did He see when He looked down the corridors of time? What did He see? He saw your sin. He saw your rebellion against Him. He saw nothing worthy of salvation. Nothing. That is a basic tenet of Protestant Christianity. We have done nothing to earn salvation. Nothing. It is by grace alone. Sola gratia. We don't merit it. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. Salvation is a gift that is given by the sheer, unmerited grace of Almighty God. Beloved, if you can grab onto that, it will change your life. That right there. But that leads to the fifth question. And this is where this is all going. What is the point of all this? What is the point in all this? Why the faith alone, in Christ alone, or on the basis of Christ alone, by grace alone, by Scripture alone? What's the point of all that? So that God alone receives all the glory. All the glory. What is the point of salvation? Why did God save you? Why does God save anyone? Let me tell you why it's... Let me tell you what the answer is not. The answer is not so that you stay out of hell. Okay? That is what we would call a sub-purpose or a penultimate purpose, but it is not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose for your salvation is that He would receive glory in saving you. That's why. He saves you to bring glory to Himself. What is the point of the gospel? What is the point of the church? What is the point of life? What is the point of everything? The answer is, everything exists for the glory of God alone. Everything that God does, He does for His glory alone. He saves us for His glory alone. You see, this is where all of the other four solas lead to. Everything leads to this place. Without the other four, there is no glory to God alone. If you think that there's works that contributed to your salvation, you get the glory. You get to boast. If you think that it's inherent righteousness somehow, that contributes, then you get the glory. If you think that somehow you earned salvation, then you get the glory. If you think that you can find some revelation of God in some other source, then you get the glory. You see, this was what the Protestant Reformation was about. It was about taking glory away from us and putting it back where it belongs, and that is in God. God alone receives glory and is worthy of glory. You see, this is the truth that brought the gospel home. You know, this is the truth that okay, this is the so what of the gospel. You know, when I expound what the gospel is, you say, so what? What's the point of that? That God received glory. That God receives glory. You see, before the Reformation, the authority of the Catholic Church was universal. But it didn't change how you lived your life. It didn't speak to how you parented and how you did your marriage. It didn't affect your work ethic. But soli Deo Gloria it was not just some esoteric doctrine. Soli Deo Gloria was the so what of the gospel. It was really about how you live now as a redeemed Christian. It becomes the purpose clause of your life. I mean, this is the doctrine that, you know, many people, when they heard the doctrines of the church, they heard it and then they walked out and they left them behind. This is the doctrine that went through the stained glass windows and followed you home. This is the one that made you really examine your life and ask yourself, am I truly living to glorify God? Does my marriage glorify God? Does my parenting glorify God? Does my work ethic glorify God? Does my sleep glorify God? Does my leisure time glorify God? Does my eating glorify God? Does my drinking glorify God? Does my sex life glorify God? Does my singleness glorify God? Now that was the operative question. That was the supreme question for every Christian. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think that's so important that Paul takes the two most mundane activities of a human being. Eating and drinking. It can't get more mundane and ordinary than that. And he says, even in the most mundane and ordinary things, you do it in such a way that it brings glory to God. And if it's not bringing glory to God, then you're doing it wrong. You see, this becomes an incredibly practical doctrine. And that brings us to our text. That was all introduction. Let not your hearts be troubled. We're only looking at one verse. It's going to be very quick. But it's from our reading, 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is one of those Mount Everest of Scripture. This is one of those verses that act as an interpretive lens for everything else in the Bible. It captures your thoughts. It motivates how you think about Scripture, how you think about Jesus, and how you think about how you live your life. I want you to notice verse 6. Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This verse gets right to the point of soli Deo Gloria, and it shows us three ways God alone is glorified. Number one, God alone is glorified in His creation. He is glorified by His creation. Now, I want you to notice how this whole thing begins with the creative act of God. Paul says, let light shine out of darkness. He's talking about creation. He's talking about Genesis chapter 1. You know, before Genesis 1, there was no heaven, there was no earth, there was no matter, no light, no nothing. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. That's what happened. And what that means is that everything exists, or everything that does exist, has been created by God for one purpose, and that is to glorify Him. John Calvin called the creation the theater of God's glory. The theater of God's glory. That's exactly why in Isaiah 6, the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Psalm 19:1. What does Psalm 19:1 say? "The heavens declare the glory of God." Beloved, when you look up and you see the stars, what do you see? You see glory. If God wanted to reveal Himself as someone who is glorious and big and infinite and huge, what better way to communicate that truth about Himself than to create a universe that is so expansive we can't even see the end of it? You remember the movie, Contact? "Hey, Daddy, do you think there's anybody up there?" "Well, if there's not, seems like an awful waste of space." That's a man-centered approach to looking at the stars. The stars exist to show God's glory. Romans 11:36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. And all things are there to point to Him." Point to Him. Point to Him. Glorify Him. "To God be the glory," Paul says, "forever. Amen." And we were created to glorify God and God alone. But because of sin, we refuse. We refuse. And instead, we glorify ourselves. And the world gives us so many ways to glorify ourselves, doesn't it? The cars we drive, the houses we live in. You know, selfies. What is a selfie plastered all over Instagram but a way of saying, "Glorify me"? Now, I'm not saying that if you've ever posted a selfie of yourself that you're glorifying yourself. That's not what the point is. The point is that the world gives us a lot of vehicles, a lot of means, a lot of ways to glorify self. Just because you're not on Instagram or Facebook or all the those other things does not mean that you're not a glory seeker. You are. You just seek it in a different way. Because sinfulness is that way. Luther referred to the sinful heart as one of the he referred to this Latin term, incurvatus in se, incurvatus in se, which means that we have the tendency, the sinful human heart has a tendency to take everything and curve it back to itself. So everything exists for me. So even something like soli deo gloria, we ask the question, how might I glorify God? But in my heart, I'm thinking, and how can I get some of that for me? That's because of sin, which leads us to that second point. God alone is glorified by His gospel. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts," listen, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." So that same creative power that called the creation into being is now being shown in our hearts, and it says to us, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. In other words, when you were born into this world, you were born a sinner. And that means that you looked at this amazing creation that God has created. You looked and you saw your purpose. You saw the reason why you were created. You looked at all of it and you said to yourself, "Yes, God is glorious, but you know what? I don't care. I want to be glorious. And I want to live for me. And I want to satisfy me. And I want to live for me. And I am the most important person in my life. Who does God think He is?" And every single one of us said that before grace came. Every one of us. But in amazing love, God came to us in sovereign grace. He brought the gospel to us. And we heard the gospel. And there was this moment we hear the gospel and God is shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into our hearts. He is giving us life from death. He's bringing light into our dark hearts. And for the first time, the gospel is no longer foolishness to us. But it's now life. And Christ is no longer something to laugh at or something to scorn. But He is now beautiful to us. He is now our treasure. He's our satisfaction. He's our all and in all. And we say yes. We say yes. And we believe the gospel. And we put our faith alone in Christ alone, that He died in our place to forgive our sins, and His perfect life was imputed to us so that His life becomes our life. His death is our death. And we see the world, and we see Christ, and we see our purpose in an entirely different way. We glorify our God who made us and redeemed us. And that is how God is glorified by the gospel. But thirdly, God alone is glorified by His Son. In verse 6, it continues, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," here it is, "in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, the glory of God, we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. In the incarnation of Christ, that is, when God became man, when He became flesh, and He dwelt among us, as John says in John 1, we beheld His what? His glory. And so the ultimate expression and revelation of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as who has become human. And then He glorified His Father and He glorified Himself by going to the cross, where justice and love were mixed. And this is all encompassing. This is all encompassing. This is why Soli Deo Gloria follows you home. This is why it has claim on your thoughts and your actions and your marriage and your finances and your vocation and your leisure and your study. And so whatever you do, you have to ask, what am I doing? Why am I doing it? How am I doing it? Because this must be for the purpose of glorifying Him in it. And it works in your job. Why do you go to work? Okay, you might say, to get money. Well, we all need money. But is that your ultimate purpose for working? No, that's your penultimate purpose. Your ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And so what that means is how you use the money that you receive is going to be impacted. The way you work is going to be impacted. Because now it's not just about earning a check. It's about declaring the excellencies of Christ in what I do. I work for the glory of God. I marry for the glory of God. I stay single for the glory of God. I spend money for the glory of God. I eat breakfast for the glory of God. And this is why the Reformation was so important, folks. This is why we commit one Sunday a year to talking about it. Because in the Reformation, they said, get your eyes off you and put your eyes on the glorious Christ, because He is worthy of all glory. This is why we preach the Word. Because every time you hear the Word preached, it reminds you of who Jesus is and what He has done. Now, some of you might say, well, how do I make Soli Deo Gloria the purpose of my life? How do I do that? I mean, and I'll tell you how it's not done. It's not done by saying, okay, so today I'm going to live for God's glory. That's what I'm going to do. Today, I'm just going to do it. That's what I'm going to do. No, no, no. How do you begin to live Soli Deo Gloria? How do you begin to live that? How do you make that your purpose clause? You do it by revisiting those four solas that comes before it. When you realize that you are saved by faith alone, no works, and it's by grace alone, no merit, it's on the basis of Christ alone and what He did on the cross for me, my only authority, my ultimate authority, is Scripture alone. When I understand that and I embrace that, and it gets down into the details of my life, I will live to glorify Him. Because at any point in those solas where I insert me, then I will not live for His glory. I will live for mine. Let us remember that we stand right with God through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Where do we get that? Scripture alone. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before Your wonderful throne of grace, and as we think about the wonderful truths that we have learned, I pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk away from this place encouraged, thinking intently about our purpose in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.